You're listening to 89.1 Grace Christian Radio. Up next is a replay of our Sunday, April 7th church service with a message from Pastor Len and music from Kaylin and the worship team. God bless.
I was just going to say a couple scriptures before I did. One that touched my heart, or always does, is Psalm 16:11. Thou will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And also Philippians 2:4-5. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I think often when we get up and we start our day, we have a list of many things that we want to do. And I believe if we start our day with the Lord first, that everything will get better from there. And so I just wanted to share that. And dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that have come out, Lord. And we thank you for the word that's going to be shared. Lord, open our eyes and our understanding, Lord, and help us to notice the others around us that could use a prayer or a visit or a talk. And Lord, we thank you for all you do for us. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. If you'd all like to stand and mix and mingle a bit, say hello to someone this morning, give them a hug while we sing an old song, Come and Dine. Seats now. I I'll come back now. Everyone, come back to their seat now, please.
Thank you.
consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder.
My hope is only Jesus. For my life.
Lord, we give you our hearts. We give you our souls. We give you our minds. Come and live inside our hearts and our bodies, Lord Jesus, and guide our lives.
Trust that's our prayer this morning. Have your way in me. It's time that we dismiss for junior church so the younger generation can head out those back doors and go downstairs and have their time of church while we continue worshiping up here. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, 25 to 27. 25 to 27. And it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." May God add his blessing to that portion of his word this morning. Now, this message this morning probably isn't going in the direction you think the scripture is taking us this morning. We men are going to have a little bit more trouble than the ladies are in wrapping our heads around this morning's message. We are the bride of Christ. We're talking about the rapture, and I appreciate the songs that the worship team put together to lead us into this message this morning. We're talking about the rapture, the snatching away of the bride of Christ. rather than gazing up at some overrated eclipse. We should be looking for the Lord to break through in the clouds. Amen? Christ coming for his church is the most anticipated event in all of human history, but possibly with the exception of his first coming. Do we even stop to think about that? Are we in constant anticipation of that great and wonderful day? You know, apparently only about 40% of Christians still believe in the rapture. 40%. That's shameful. We've gotten tired of waiting. We begin to wonder if maybe we've misunderstood something. We wonder if perhaps it was all symbolic. We begin to fall in with the scoffers that say, where is this promise coming? Today we want to consider why it is absolutely necessary that Christ must return for his bride and we must live in continual readiness for him. As Christians, we may have to endure the wrath of man. We see what our government is doing as we see these harm bills coming, taking place. We realize that we may be put in jail for life for preaching the word of God. But take heart. Take heart, because the church has always flourished under persecution. It has always faded away under public acceptance. We may have to endure the wrath of men, but the glorious rapture of the church spares us from the unprecedented wrath of God that is spoken about in Revelations. The rapture ushers in a love relationship with our Savior that is something that we can't even describe. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to dedicate our time to you this morning. We thank you for the songs that have put our hearts and our spirits in the right direction. As we lift up your name, we want to honor it. We want to be sanctified before you, set apart for your purposes. Guide and direct our thinking this morning. Meet each need that's here. And Father, we want to pray for the individual physical needs of the body here. There's perhaps a lot of unspoken requests. There's a lot of needs in our hearts, that are not only physical but spiritual. Things going on in our homes and in our lives. Father, meet those needs this morning, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. This morning I would like to take a fresh look at our salvation, the communion that we share together, and the coming rapture through the lens of the first century culture, through the lens of an Israeli wedding. That comparison is by no means a coincidence. It is by design. Only when we look at these aspects through the first century culture can we really grasp the significance of them. Now, you know that all of Christ's teachings were filtered through the lens of Israeli culture. I will make you fishers of men. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. The parable of the lost sheep. From day one, God created marriage to be a human mirror of our relationship with God. Have you ever thought of marriage in those terms? Now, it wasn't just to give children to parents to care for them, and it wasn't just so that you could get a spousal deduction on your income tax, and it wasn't just to keep the marriage counselors employed. Marriage, especially an Israelite marriage, is the gospel message. Perhaps this is a new thought to some of you. The Israeli wedding was a flesh and blood proclamation of the gospel message. Now, if you're struggling in your marriage or have struggled in the past, this concept might be a little more difficult for you to follow, but please bear with me this morning. Have you ever wondered why Christ's first public appearance, first miracle, took place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee? Let's not underestimate the significance of both that event and the place that it occurred. The amazing pattern established in the first century Israeli wedding with its unique customs and sacred procedures, they symbolize that same uniqueness of relationship that we share with Jesus Christ. So we want to examine the intricacies this morning of Israeli wedding. The ancient Israeli marriage took place in three stages. First was the pledge. And that would take place when the girl was about 10, maybe 12 years of age. The father of the groom would come to the girl's family and he would make the proposal to her. He took the initiative. The more I read about it, the more this seems to be a mutual agreement between the two families. And as I understand it, yes, the girl did have some say in the matter as well. Typically, they were not strangers. They were friends already. And these young people were being spared the arduous task of dating. Dating only conditions you to bail out when things don't go the way you want in the relationship, doesn't it? And by the way, arranged marriages have a better record of success than when young people choose their own partners. We got a number of young people here this morning, so I'm talking to them. It ensures a reasonable match of values and a religious space rather than a hormonal reaction. I get distressed when I hear of young people marrying non-believers. Oh, the problems that almost always ensues. But here's the spiritual application. Our God, the Father, took the initiative. He arranged for us to come into a relationship with His Son before the foundations of the earth were formed. We are the chosen bride of Christ. Like that first century father, God Himself initiated that relationship. And I think we can say, hallelujah. The second part of this marriage took place after the girl reached maturity. Perhaps she was 14 years of age or so. And this was a formal ceremony. Formal. And it was called a ketubah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. And the two families would come together at the city gates. They would gather in front of the elders, and others of the village would come as well. And they would witness this momentous event. The father of the groom would then read from a legal scroll giving the proposal. This was a charter that outlined the woman's rights in marriage as well as the husband's responsibilities. The ketubah was partly designed for the woman's protection from a frivolous divorce. This wasn't the beginning of the engagement period. Don't even go there, please. This was a legally binding agreement. At the end of that ceremony, the couple were considered legally married, even though they would continue to live apart for a number of months. The bride was set apart exclusively for her groom. This brings us to the question, how set apart are we in our relationship with Jesus Christ? This is what it means to be sanctified, set apart. What worldly attachments do we have? Are we fully focused on serving our Savior to the best of our ability with our whole heart? There was also an exchange of gifts that took place at this time. The most precious gift went to the bride. This was not a bride price as we see in other cultures. In so many cultures, the bride was worth the value of a couple of goats or a cow and so on. Larry, what's the Simmental cow worth? But you'll notice how God actually elevated the status of a woman here in the Israeli wedding beyond that of the cultures around. Not only the Israeli wedding, but He elevated the status of women in the church. In Israel, this payment was a gift. It was a guarantee that the bride would be taken care of should something happen to her husband. That's pretty good, I think, isn't it? Remember, these are poor people. In Christ's day, the bride price, or the mohar, as they called it, was typically 50 pieces of silver. Now, I want to ask you, what bride price did Christ pay for the church? He gave His own blood. Isn't that a tremendous gift beyond all value that we can place on? The blood of Jesus Christ. Once the formal agreement was read, the groom would take a container of wine and a little chalice. It was a special cup called the cup of joy. And he would reverently, with both hands, extend it and offer it to his bride. And contrary to many cultures around them, she still had the opportunity to reject it. She could refuse it, she could reject it. Same as in our relationship with Christ. He offers us salvation, doesn't he? And an intimacy that is unspeakable, as it were, but the final choice is ours. We can choose to accept what he has done on the cross for us, forgiving our sins, or we can still reject it. Now here's an important statement that was made at this ceremony. Listen very carefully, if you would. The groom says, "I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house." Where have you heard that before? Remember the words of our Savior at the Passover? He's sitting with his disciples. He filled the cup and he offered it to them. And once they accepted it, he said these very same words, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house." This is in keeping with the Jewish wedding ceremony. The cup of joy represented that sacred relationship that they shared. The emphasis was on drinking from the same cup, sharing from it. When we share our time of communion, we symbolically drink from one cup, do we not? But there's an added feature. The juice that we put into it represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. It was the bride price, as it were. The new covenant in his blood. When we partake of it, we are accepting the terms of that marriage proposal. It's sacred. How dare we take it so lightly? How dare we live indifference to what we've committed ourselves to do? How precious is the saving blood of Jesus Christ? As soon as that couple shared from the cup and the bridal price was given, the marriage contract was fully established. The groom didn't make installment payments. He paid in full. That's what Christ did on the cross, wasn't it? He paid in full. We so often hear of payments of $49.99 per month, so there's no pain involved for 60 months or whatever. Christ paid it in full at that time with his own blood on the cross. The scripture says, "For ye were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Once that agreement was read and it was witnessed and the bride price was paid, the couple were considered legally married. They were henceforth committed to each other just as any other married couple would be. The only thing missing was the physical intimacy. That was the situation with Mary and Joseph when Jesus was born, if you recall. They were betrothed, legally married, but the union had not been consummated. Some of us may live as though we're only going out on dates with Jesus. Maybe we're not even going steady. We're not fully betrothed. If only Christians were to live out that same kind of resolve and commitments to our Lord Jesus Christ as we have to our mate here on earth. Have you given much thought to comparing this stage of marriage to us being the Christians, the bride of Christ, the church here on earth? We're in a closed relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to be fully committed to him because he's already paid the bride price. Our part until his return is to be holy and pure as is expected of any bride. Told you the guys had a little more trouble than the women this morning understanding this. This part of the bride agreement was quite complex. There was ample ceremony and there was a written agreement made. And notice this, the bride was given the agreement to keep in her possession until the groom came. Isn't that a wonderful reminder that she was set apart for this particular man? In like manner, we as a church have been given the written agreement in God's word, his promises. They're in our possession. It's a sealed covenant. This brings us to the final part of the Israeli wedding or marriage. After the covenant was put in place, the groom and the father would go back to the father's house. The bride would have to wait for an undetermined amount of time. Usually it was 7 months to a year that she would wait for the ultimate part of that wedding where they would live together finally. That period of waiting must have been tremendously difficult for that bride, just as we are sometimes finding it difficult to wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to come through the clouds for us. It almost seems anticlimactical, doesn't it? That year of separation was a difficult time, and she had to console herself with the idea that he is coming. One day he will come for me, because she believed his promises. You know, we have the indwelling spirit to help us along. We're not in the same situation as the bride. The indwelling Holy Spirit dwells with us, keeps us going, keeps us encouraged day by day. Now think of the mounting excitement for the bride as those long months are finally drawing to a close. She wouldn't know exactly when he was coming. She had to live in a state of constant readiness. Her clothes had to be packed. Her bridesmaid had to be ready. Her body needed to be clean. It needed to be perfumed. There was no time for last-minute preparations. She didn't want to be caught in curlers. Do you remember those big curlers that the ladies used to sleep on back in the 60s? Yeah. I read that even sometimes the bride would sleep in her wedding gown so she would be ready. Are we that anxious? Are we taking Christ's return seriously? What preparations are we busy making for that great and wonderful day of his return? Now, what was the groom doing during this time? Having a one long stag party? No. He was preparing a place for his bride. Wouldn't you want it to be the absolute best you could make? And where would he build it? In some upscale part of town? Maybe on the back 40 somewheres? Not what we learned from Israeli customs. He would typically build an extra room on his father's house. And he would take about a year to build it. Now, we've been trained to think of heaven as one huge city, haven't we? Where there's mansions everywhere. Billy Graham has one on 12th Avenue, you know. And Russ Croker and Lee Knopper, they're living about three blocks apart, not far from where Billy Graham lives. Paul is right next to the palace in the big mansion there. He's got a large one. I think we get that from John 14:12, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." We also like to say, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." We'll quit there. Some translations use the word many rooms instead of mansions, and I think that's more in keeping with the Greek context here. Why would we want to live separate from our family? Because we are family as a church, a body. We're family. And I like the concept of adding a room on. The next verse Jesus quotes here in John is really important as well. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That is a promise, folks. I will come again. And it doesn't say he's coming to be with us. He's coming to take us to be with him. Forever. Forever. In our culture, the bride sets the day and the groom goes along with it. Amen, guys? Isn't that what happens? In that culture, the bride didn't know the day. The groom didn't know the day. Only the father knew the day. Mark 13 declares, but about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We think that's strange, but this is all in keeping with the Israeli wedding scenario. These disciples that Jesus was talking to would have understood that concept. Our preoccupation should not be with a particular date on the calendar, a particular event when he'll come, but we need to be fully prepared and ready for his coming whenever it comes. Ours is to occupy and to be ready for that coming. We can only imagine our groom, the Lord Jesus, anxiously waiting on pins and needles, as it were, ready for the Father to give that command, "Son, it's time. Go get your bride." He desires to be with his chosen bride, just like any of us men would desire to be with our brides. And if we don't believe in a Jesus who is returning, we're not believing in the right Jesus. We've missed the point of the Israeli wedding. Jesus has to return in order to complete that scenario of the Israeli wedding. And that gives us tremendous hope, doesn't it? I would guess the bride would have some clues along the way. Her friends would tell her perhaps how the house was coming. They would tell her when the rafters are going up, when the windows are going in, and so on. And the anticipation would mount. You can't miss that analogy here. It's very purposeful. Every first century wedding is the gospel message regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Christ waiting for his return. We can see all the signs, amen? The apostasy of religion, the push toward this one world government, the restoration of Israel, the talk of the red heifer, the world turning their backs on Israel at this point. Prophecies are being fulfilled. Just like the bride could see that house getting completed. We must not slumber, we must not sleep, because the day draweth nigh. Wouldn't it be neat if we as a church lived in that state of red alert readiness for Christ to come, break through the clouds? If we didn't have to live as though we had a bunch of last-minute preparations to make for his coming. If we didn't live as though we had another 20 years to go. And if we didn't live as though, maybe he's not coming at all. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? That parable shakes me to the core. It seems that all 10 were waiting. All 10 had oil, and typically we think of oil as representing the Holy Spirit. And yet in that parable, half of them were left out because they were unprepared. They missed his glorious coming. When the father said, "Son, go get your bride," the groom, accompanied by his groomsmen, would leave the father's house, usually at night. And he would conduct a torchlight procession through the streets to the bride's house. And the groom would loudly blow on the shofar, and basically it was, "Wake up! This is the moment. Christ will come," just like that groom. The period of separation is drawing to a close. We will suddenly awake to the sound of angels and trumpets and the coming of the Lord and clouds of glory. Those who are ready will rise to meet him in the air. Those who are pretending to be Christians will be left behind. Those who are entangled in sin may be left behind. Those sleeping Christians may keep on sleeping. Only the bride, prepared and ready, will rise to meet him in the air. That's how I understand it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 gives us this tremendous hope. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." want to draw your attention to that word "we" that Paul inserts in the middle of that. It would seem as though Paul was even expecting it to take place during his lifetime. We who are still alive. That first century bride was swept up by her groom and she was carried off to the wedding feast. The bride was lifted on a special carrier high above their heads. And I find this very interesting. The Galileans had a special word or term that they used for this lifting the bride up and carrying her. It's called flying her to the Father's house. Do we get the connection? Yeah. Amen. Flying her to the Father's house. I'm utterly amazed at how exacting this analogy is for us as the Church of Christ. The bride being lifted up. All this is more absolute proof, the truth of God's word, his promise to return. The long wait was over. The two would become one. All that was left to do was the great celebration and the consummation of that wedding. The final aspect of the Jewish wedding was a tremendous celebration. What a day that will be. We're going to sing that song a little later. What a day that will be. We as a church are waiting for our Lord to sweep us up to glory. As his children, we're not appointed unto wrath. He's coming to take us out of the world, I believe, before he pours out his wrath on the ungodly. What we read in Revelation. I don't believe we're going to be part of that destruction because we are the bride of Christ. You know, there are church groups here in Creston that don't believe in the rapture. That is so sad. Where's the hope? We need to focus on, our focus needs to be on whom we will be spending eternity with. Our focus needs to be on the price that he paid on Calvary for our salvation. This may well be the most important event in all of human history. Everything else is eclipsed by the rapture. Christ coming into the world for the very purpose to take a bride. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These lessons from an early Israeli wedding are, to me, they're astounding. I hope they are to you as well. They mirror our relationship with Jesus Christ. If there's anyone in the congregation today or anyone listening in who does not have that intimate relationship with Christ, if you're not prepared for what's ahead, I want to invite you to ask Jesus to come into your life, confess that you're a sinner, to recognize what Jesus did on the cross, and seek his forgiveness. And then after you've done that, I'd ask you let us know so we can rejoice together. I'm going to ask the worship team if they will come now and lead us in this final song. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When he takes me by the hand, leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Tears.
glorious day that will be. It puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? We have our financial concerns. We have political concerns. We don't know what's going to happen in our world, but we can look to Jesus Christ and know that he is coming for us. What a day that will be. I'm going to, in closing as a benediction, I'm going to read the last two verses of our Bible, God's promises to us. Revelation 22, verse 20, starting at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thank you for tuning and listening. Join us next Sunday at Grace Christian Fellowship. We'd love to worship with you.